Good morning, and thank you for the opportunity to come and share what's on God's Word. And the last time I spoke, which was several months ago, I spoke about God in creation. And it was a very fundamental view of a very basic doctrine. And today's message is pretty much the same type of thing. It's a review of something very basic. But it's kind of like sports analogy, in that you can never have too much of the basics. And for those of you who watch or follow sports, the best example would probably be the Lions with their training camp that just got kicked off. And invariably through the years, what do they talk about? Oh, that was a breakdown of fundamentals. Something happened. So they come together at the end of every summer. They have their training camp. And what they concentrate on are fundamentals. Blocking, tackling, how to catch the football. And in the Christian life, it's really the same type of thing. It's wonderful to be able to go off into different areas and explore God's Word. But it's really important, not only for ourselves and our children, but to always come back and look at the fundamentals that God has written in His Word that really direct our lives. And so, a few weeks ago, we heard Bruce talk about Jesus as being the Messiah. And this morning, I'm going to ask a question that I think any of the kids that were sitting up here could ask. And that question is, where is Jesus and what is He doing now? Where is Jesus and what is He doing now? So we have this great historical figure. I think everybody would agree with that around the world. Different views of Jesus, depending on where you are. But we believe that Jesus was the Son of God, the only Son of God, who was sent as His Son to die on that cruel cross on Calvary to pay the debt for our sins. And then after He died on the cross, He rose again on the third day. He lived on the earth for 40 days after that, appearing to His disciples and to others. And then we read in Acts chapter 1, to answer the first portion of that question, where is Jesus? Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, it comes out very clear where Jesus is today. And in Acts chapter 1, it says, this is Christ speaking. He said to His disciples, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After He said this, He was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid Him from their sight. So the same way the Lord came down from heaven as a babe in a physical body, He was returned up into heaven with a physical body on the 40th day after He had died. And so Scripture is very clear. There's over 40 scriptures in the Bible that talk about Jesus' physical ascension back up to heaven. So if you were that 7-year-old who asked that very basic question, the answer would be, by looking at God's Word, that Jesus is in heaven. So the next portion of that is, okay, if Jesus is in heaven, where is He? In heaven. And the answer is very simple, according to Scripture. He is sitting at the right hand of His Father. So let's turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8. And I want to read just a few portion, a little bit of scripture here, because the answer to our questions is in the scripture. So we have lots of people who will question us and ask us, you know, why do we believe in the Lord? How do we live our lives? Why do we hold the Bible so true and so dear? And we can always answer two basic questions. That question with two basic answers, I'm sorry. One is by the external evidence. And we discussed that last time with God in creation. There's lots of external evidence that says there has to be some type of supreme being who created all of this. It just didn't come out of nothing. It's impossible, you know. And so when you look at the miracle of the sun coming up every day, millions of miles away, where did that come from? When you think of the oceans, when you think of the moon, and you think of gravity, think of the tides, think of the springtime, think of all the and birth, you can just keep going on and on and on. How did all this, you know, miraculous creation come into being? It just didn't happen by accident. And so the external evidence tells us that there is a God, there is a creator. The internal evidence, which we have written, is God's holy word. So we know that the Bible was written over a period of 1,600 years by over 40 different authors. And the scriptures are woven together from Genesis through Revelation. And so as we talk about the fundamental things that we believe, as you study them, they are in Genesis through Revelation. Our fundamental beliefs go from the beginning to the end. And so this morning, as we look at the internal evidence, trying to answer that question of that seven-year-old, where is Jesus and what is he doing now, we're going to concentrate on the internal evidence, which is in the Bible. And in Hebrews, the writer to this group of Jewish believers answers that question. Chapter 8, verse 1. And now he is summarizing the first seven chapters, and now he's summarizing his point in chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man." Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But the ministry of Jesus, and that's what we're going to talk about, has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And it is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So we see Jesus going into heaven. We see him sitting at the right hand of the Father. And so his position in heaven, there's a number of things that he does for us there. But what I want to concentrate on the fact is that he is sitting down. So not only is he in heaven, but he is sitting down. So when we view our action heroes, when we have all the kids and our children and grandchildren, and they talk about their superheroes, what do they want to see? They want to see action heroes. They want to see people who are up doing something really dynamic. Our hero, the Lord Jesus, when he went into heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And the symbolism there is, in the Old Testament, both in the tabernacle as well as the temple, there were no seats anywhere. You never sat down. When I started serving my apprenticeship as a tool and die maker 40 years ago, guess what the owner forbid to be in the shop? A chair. There was not one stool. There were 500 guys in the shop. There was not one stool in the whole shop because he wanted you working. He didn't want to have anybody sitting down. And in the Old Testament, when we look at the tabernacle, when we look at the temple, all the things that the priest did, he was always working. He never sat down. Why? Logic tells us. Because his work wasn't done. There was always something to do. Where when Jesus went to heaven, he ascended bodily up to heaven, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Meaning his work was complete. No more work to be done. And that is so very, very critical for us to remember. His work is done. Nothing more to be added to it. We like to see that action hero. We like the idea, men do, that we want to add something. We want to do something to add to it. But we see with Jesus as our high priest, there was no more sacrifice for sin. He went up to heaven, sat down at the throne of the Father, and his work of redemption is done. And that's the symbolism that's involved. So when we look at the 3 points of that seven-year-old's question, where is Jesus? Answer is, he's in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But now the question is, well, what is he doing? If his work is done, then what's he doing? So what I can tell you this morning is while his work is complete, his care for us is not. It is ongoing. Very two different distinctive things being talked about here. Work is complete. Boy, this light is going to get me in trouble. I've hit it about 3 times now. His work is complete, but his care is ongoing. And that's the wonderful thing. So as we take a look at his care for us, I want us to take a look at 1 John chapter 1. So John wrote this epistle to the believers, and he was an old man by this time. Almost as old as Danny. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, which meaning Christ, we have seen it and testified to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this, it's very important. If you don't have your Bible to underline it, then remember this phrase. To make our joy complete. To make our joy complete. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Now remember, as I stop right here before I continue on reading, he's writing to believers. He's writing to Christians. He's writing to people that have accepted the Lord as their personal Savior. Verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. Chapter 2. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. So that's what the Lord is doing. This is his action. This is his care for us today. He's speaking to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The one who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if he obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Tough words. Tough words. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the new message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him, in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. And then let's go down to verse 15. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of the Lord lives forever. Some really challenging words about what the Lord is doing for us. And so, as we see the Lord in heaven sitting at the right hand of the Father, we see that his work is done, but his care is ongoing. And the Apostle John is writing to these believers, and he's encouraging them not to sin. That's a great commandment. Don't sin. And yet, he knows that they're going to fall short. And so as we spend the next 15, 20 minutes looking at this portion of Scripture where we see Christ and his work being our advocate, it is something that we want to make sure that we are always concentrating on, that our relationship is final. Once you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are saved for eternity. Your salvation in the future is not dependent upon what you do today. And that's very important. And so John is saying to these believers, you have to realize the Lord is calling you as a believer to a higher standard. In the same way with a sports analogy, I don't think any coach stands up at the beginning of the football season. I think, what, they play 16 games now? Where's Eugene? Eugene knows. They play 16 games. I don't think any coach is going to stand up and say, you know what, guys? This is the year we're going to win one out of those 16 games. Now, you know, we've known the Lions a few years ago won 0 out of 16 games. But no coach, nobody encouraging his team along is going to say, that's okay. You don't have to worry about the fundamentals. Just go out on the field and it's okay if you lose. You know, there's no consequence to it. No, the encouragement is to excel as a believer. So John knows that some of these believers, in fact, not only some, but how many? All of them, every one of them, are going to fall short of this standard that God has set. So while we've got to remember that his work is finished, his care is never done, and in chapter 2, it says that we have an advocate with the Father. So as believers, as we are in this life, and as we have read this portion of Scripture, it's a little bit mind-boggling to me if you don't read it in the right perspective. Because if you answer the questions John is asking here, do you love the world? Ooh, that's pretty tough, isn't it? Do you sin? And the answer is yes. And the key here is that word, if you sin. If you sin. He's asking them, do you have perfect love? Do you have perfect love for others? Do you have perfect obedience to God's word? And if you don't look at it in the right perspective, you could almost read into that, well, the Lord's looking for me to be sinless. I become a Christian and the sin in my life now comes to a screeching halt. And if I have sin and failure in my life, I must not be a Christian. And it's very unfortunate, but there's a number of believers who believe that. And then they never have what was described in chapter 1. They never have joy in their life. And the answer is why? All they ever do is look at themselves. And they have no joy. Because no matter how mature you are as a believer, you will never attain the perfection that God wants to see in a man. You are always going to fall short. How many of you out there set a standard for yourself? Let's set aside God's standard. How many of you set a standard for yourself of what you want to accomplish? You know, how you want to treat your family and friends. How much money you would like to save. You know, how much exercise you would want to do to keep yourself physically in shape. How much time you want to spend reading God's word. And yet, you have those own standards for yourself. And do you achieve them? Myself, I can say no. So now when you look at God's standard, who is infinitely higher than that, you're never going to achieve that standard. But it doesn't mean you don't keep trying. It doesn't mean that the goal is not out there and the Lord hasn't given us directions on how to live our life. So when you read that portion, you can almost stop dead in your tracks and you can say, is he calling for sinlessness here? Well, yes, he is. But chapter 2, verse 1, there's that little word in there that says if. Now, our English language really falls short with this two-letter word, if. We look at the word if, meaning that there is a potential for failure. The real way that it's described out of the original language is not if it may happen, not if it is likely to happen, but without any doubt at all, it is going to happen. You will sin as a believer. You will fall short as a believer. So now, what do you do? I've got this standard. I've accepted the Lord as my personal Savior. But I fall short of that standard. So does that mean we walk around and say, oh man, I'm just not good enough. Oh man, I struggle every day. I do things that I shouldn't do. I do things that are wrong. And so where are you deriving your joy from? Number one, you're not deriving joy because all you're doing is looking at your life as missing the mark. And that's the most common description of the word for sin in the Bible. It means missing the mark. And so as a believer, we still sin. We miss the mark. But now what John is telling us is stop, call time out. Don't look at your failures. You need to look up at the Lord Jesus Christ where He is sitting at the right hand. You need to look back and realize that His work is finished and you are secure in Him. And what do? We need to confess our sins. Realize daily that we have missed the mark, wherever it may be, and rely on Him that we continue to grow as believers and that we have joy in our life. Now, joy is a lot different than happiness. Big difference. Big difference. God's kingdom is not right now of this earthly world. That's what the disciples wanted. They wanted an earthly kingdom all the way to the very end before Jesus ascended. The disciples wanted the Roman government to be overthrown. They wanted this wonderful government set up where the Jews were in charge of their own country. They had lots of money, had lots of food to eat, had nobody over them. But God's and Christ's kingdom is not currently of this kingdom. Or is of this world. And so our goal, though, is now to take a deep breath, realize the pinnacle of 1 John is in chapter 2, verse 1, with those two little letters, if, meaning we know we are going to fail, and that our joy is dependent upon us going back to the Lord, relying that our security is from Him. So that word advocate that we read about really puts us in a courtroom. Now, we're all familiar with courtrooms. And we all know that there are a few things that every courtroom has. Number one, there's a spot to have the trial. Two, there's a judge. Three, there's always a attorney for the defense. There's always somebody who they're saying is guilty, and then you have the prosecuting attorney. Every trial we know about has all those elements. And so in chapter 2, verse 1, where we say that Jesus is our advocate, meaning that we are literally in this environment of being in a courtroom. And it's in a very unusual courtroom because the person who's on trial, he knows he's guilty. The attorney representing him knows he's guilty. The prosecuting attorney knows he's guilty. And the judge knows he's guilty. And that's the scenario that we have here where John talks about Jesus being our advocate. So we are, when we sin and we fall short after we're a believer, Satan, who is the prosecuting attorney, he says, hey, pay attention. This person is failing. And then we have God, who is the perfect judge. So God's justice must be met. God has appointed the perfect attorney for us. And that's in the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus then stands up. And he's more relentless than the prosecuting attorney. And he says, you know what? He's guilty. Everybody in the courtroom knows he's guilty. But I've paid that price. And because I have paid that price, Mr. Prosecuting Attorney, you have nothing more to say. And so as a believer, we now have the ability to recognize that our joy is complete in Him because He has paid the price for us. And as a believer, when you want to have that joy in your life, it is wanting to get into that vicious cycle of drawing closer to God. It tells us in the book of James, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. So it's not as though the Lord is a million miles away and you are struggling to get closer to Him. He is saying, if you take one step in fellowship closer to Me, I'm going to take 10 steps to get closer to you. Then you take the next step, and He's going to take another 10 getting closer to you. So yes, the same way in our earthly relationship with our family, it's the same way. You can have a father-son relationship. But if you are living far away from your son or daughter, it's not the same as when you're living with them or talking with them or being with them. Is the relationship there? The answer is yes. Is the fellowship there? The answer is no. It's not where it really needs to be. And so John is encouraging the believers to draw close. The standard is set. Yes. Grow. Mature. Be in God's Word. Be in attendance. And that's what he's calling us to do. He wants our joy in life to be complete. And we can have that joy as a believer. The more we die unto ourselves, the more we live unto Him, the more the joy in our heart will be complete. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, unfortunately, sin does have consequences. We know that. We don't have to look in the Bible to see that. We see that all around us. We know if you do something wrong, there's consequences for it. Natural man sees that. But in the spiritual realm, if you want to draw nigh to God, He's saying, come and be with Me. Be in fellowship. Get into that vicious cycle of drawing nigh to Him. Remember, we need to look up to see Jesus enthroned in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father. His work is finished. It's complete. So He is now working as our advocate, as our lawyer, as we stumble and fall, and we will, in one way or another. He stands before the Father and says, I've paid that price. That sin is covered. There is no more guilt that is there. So, we as believers are encouraged, both in the book of John and in Hebrews where we read, that our confidence is not based on our absence of sin. If you are depending on your confidence to be looking at yourself, guess what? You're really going to be disappointed because you're going to fall short. If you're honest with yourself, you are going to fall short. Your confidence is in the finished work of Christ. And every day, we need to realize that the Lord paid the price for my sin. I can have joy in Him, not because of the works that I do, but on the fact of the finished work on the cross. And so that really sums up as a believer what the gospel is about. As an unbeliever, if you haven't accepted the Lord as your personal Savior, the Bible is very clear. Here's God's standard. All your efforts are going to fall short of this perfect standard. There's this great chasm between God and man. And the Lord Jesus, who was sent down from heaven, died on the cross because this judge that we've talked about is just. And it means that he is not just going to say, oh, that's okay. Forget about that sin. Forget about the penalty for that sin. He says, no. That penalty, the cost must be paid. But he paid that cost with the blood of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the psalmist tells us, today is the day of salvation. What we need to do is we need to accept him as our personal Savior. And then the foundation is there to grow and mature in him and no longer have to find the confidence in ourselves to attain salvation because he's paid the price. But the word of encouragement is there that we need to grow, we need to mature, but we always need to be looking up and we always need to be looking back. Let's close in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has paid the price for our sins, and we can have eternal life in him. John summed it up so well in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know that you tell us that today is the day of salvation. So, Lord, as we have the opportunity to question ourselves this morning, if there is any that have not accepted you as their personal Savior, may they realize that you are out with outstretched arms saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And then once we have accepted you as our personal Savior, we know our sins are covered. But Lord, as we fail and falter, we know that we have an advocate, the perfect lawyer in our defense, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is there encouraging us along. Bless us now this day, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Shake hands. They got questions, maybe.